are about to experience Jackson Snyder Presents. We will examine the life of our master, Yeshua, by discovering his ancestors, family, and friends, by reviewing rare ancient manuscripts, and speaking to those who know him best. From the Vero Essene Yahad, now experience Jackson Snyder Presents.
Snyder, Pastor Creamley not like this particular podcast. He was at the live event and he told me that he had to leave in middle because of your teaching on the eternal soul. He say everybody know that when they die, they're going up to heaven or they're going down to hell, and sometime later going to come up out of hell, be judged and thrown back in hell again. Every good Catholic know this, and Baptist and all, and besides, Pastor Creamley, as this big old church here, Church of the Presumptuous Assumption and the Guiding Light that I have been going to for many, many years. You might not want to release this one. You're going to stir up a lot of trouble.
Well, Brother Shroomkoff, do you think that what is taught by these churches is good news? Am I to tell Sister so-and-so that her hell-raising son is right where he belongs, on fire in hell for eternity? Is that good news? Or that if someone doesn't make the Jesus walk, get their fire insurance, buy their ticket, they're doomed? What about all those good people that never heard the name? Doesn't the scripture address such people?
I know it does, but, you know, Pastor Creamley, well-known in this community, every time he teach on hell, lots of people come up front to join a committee. Yes, he just mentioned hell, and they come right up, want to sign up for a committee or for the library or to bake cookies for the next festival. Don't you think it's a good tool, whether it's true or not?
You and I both think that the truth is the best tool. Amen?
Amen. Pastor Creamley is just going to have to suffer. Wouldn't it be funny if Pastor Creamley end up in hell?
Why would he end up in hell?
Why, of course, drinking a beer. I seen him do it on St. Patrick's Day.
Now we're kind of expecting that everybody will chime in a little on this. I have a little to give you, and I hope you'll give me some back. It's the matter of the eternal soul. This fits in right with what we were talking about the last couple weeks as well. We go round and round with Christians about the concept of the eternal soul. The nephesh in Hebrew, or the psuche in Greek. We need to take a look and see what those terms really mean in order to decide whether our Catholic friends from a long time ago got it right or not. In the early portion of the history of our faith, there were really two rivals, religions, and of course one was monotheism, Hebrew faith, and Greek faith. The Greek faith, of course, caught on with the Romans. They had different names for the gods, but they were the same gods. There was a fellow lived around 400 BC. His name was Plato. He was a philosopher. Plato taught that everything we see is illusion. Everything we see is a broken representation of what really exists somewhere out there, like in a different dimension. He called the things that are perfect in the other dimension forms. So the form was the perfect thing. Us as projections were the imperfect things. And he does a lot of writing in the style of allegory so that people can understand what he's talking about. This is such a a remarkable concept for those days. If you get a chance, you can get an idea of what he's talking about if you look up the cave, Plato the cave. So coming from Plato was another fellow named Aristotle. Aristotle is another Greek philosopher that wrote a very influential treatise in his time and in ours called De Anima, which is also online if you want to read it. De Anima means on the soul. The pupil of Aristotle was probably the most important of all, and that is Alexander the Great. Alexander's father died when he was young, Philip of Macedon. Alexander decided he was going to rule the world, conquer the world, and after years and years under the authority of Aristotle, he picked up Aristotelian ethics and religion and understanding of souls and forms and everything else, and then he went out into the world to conquer the world, which he in great measure did. And where he went, he told the people, if you'll surrender to me and come over to our way of thinking, then you will no harm will come to you. And so he didn't get a whole lot of resistance once he beat the Persians. And the whole world came over not only to the Greek way of thinking, but also to the Greek language, which in a way later was good for us. That was about 300 B.C., so by the first century A.D., we've got 300 years of Greek rule. That's why we have these people in the New Testament called Hellenists or Hellenizers. They were Jewish people, but they followed the Greek ways, the Greek language, the Greek religion. And you'll notice by the names of people in the Gospels, for instance, take the names, for instance, of the 12 disciples, we have Hellenists in there, like Philip, Philippos, the horse lover, and a couple others. You might even understand Petros and Andrew as being Greek names as well. Let me check that, see if it's somebody here. Somebody just rang me. Okay. The Jews of the first century were getting smaller and smaller while the Greeks were getting greater and greater. Now, Alexander the Great, I believe he died at the age of 31. Nobody knows for sure how. But it got out in the Hebrew world that he choked while eating a pig. That might be propaganda. But at only 31, he was lamenting even then that there were no more worlds to conquer. But he brought Greek understanding of religion all over the world, including to Palestine. And now Aristotle's works were lost for years. But when the Muslims in the 7th century decided they would conquer the world, they got to Spain, all through North Africa, all the way to Vienna, and then to Spain, and they brought with them Arabic translations of Aristotle's essays, including On the Soul. Well, these were discovered and translated into Latin and back into Greek again. And one of the church fathers, a very influential father named Thomas Aquinas, I think he was 14th century, I'm not sure. He considered Aristotle to be proto-Christian, a Christian before Christ. And he incorporated Aristotle's understanding of the soul into Catholic theology. And it's still there today very, very strongly. Aristotle's understanding was that the soul was not unlike what the Greeks understood of as the daimon or demon of the person inside, that this daimon lived forever. After the body died, the daimon would go someplace. It would go to Elysian fields or to some paradise or whatever and live forever. And they did believe in a judgment, but of course there was a judgment of works in the Greek understanding, and heaven forbid you go down to the underworld to be with Pluto or Hades, because you were stuck there for eternity. Otherwise, you'd go back to be with your family in something just like a heaven. Now, this philosophy is still the case in the churches, but it's wrong. It's not Hebraic at all. It's Greek. This is so hard to get across to diehard soulists. Even in Hebrew roots, this is still really, really prevalent. And in the next 10 minutes, I want to show you what a soul is in a Hebrew sense, and that the idea of the eternal soul, from a scriptural point of view, is just not existent, that it's not a separate part of you that goes off and lives forever someplace, in purgatory, heaven, or hell, but rather is a very vulnerable part of you that not only includes your intellect, but also your body. So I'm going to go to a couple of notes here. Most Christian believers will tell you that they know that they know that their soul is eternal and that they're going to heaven. I think the last poll I looked at, 80% of people believed that their eternal soul was going to heaven when they died, 80%. And I feel real sorry for the other 20%, except, of course, the reason some of these people want to go to hell and spend eternity in hell is that, well, their friends are there. But they assume that what they believe is rooted in the scripture. They believe their priests, their pastors, even fundamentalist Christian churches believe this, that the immortal soul really exists and goes someplace. Now, this could be a shocking truth to some people because some people, their whole life is spent upon going to heaven when they die. No single verse in the entire Bible puts immortal and soul next to each other. In fact, I really feel like soul is not a good way to translate what's in the original languages. From Genesis to Revelation, and even in the Apocrypha, do we find immortal soul. What we do find is a refutation of that teaching. And what we do find is that the soul dies. We'll start right at Genesis chapter 2:7. Excuse me. Yahweh Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This English word soul, it comes from the Hebrew word nephesh. I'm sure you've heard of it before. It's defined pretty clearly in the lexicons as a breathing creature. It also tells us that nephesh can be used to refer to both humans and animals as well. A scripture that pops in my mind, every soul in the sea died, a living soul. Note in Genesis 1:21, Elohim created great whales and every living creature that moves, which the water brought forth abundantly after their kind and every winged fowl after his kind. Here, the word creature is also derived from the word nephesh. It's applied to birds, land animals, reptiles, insects, creeping creatures. I just wonder if that bug Commander Lee stepped on last night has got an eternity awaiting ahead of him or her. So the term can be used for both human animals, other living creatures, time and time again. The Bible uses the term living soul, chayim nefesh, or living creature, or probably better than that, living being. If there's a living soul, then there also must be a dead soul. And as we've defined in the past, being dead is simply non-existence. Go to Genesis 2:17. Now concerning the tree of good and evil, you will not eat of it. For in the day that you eat, you will surely die. Oh, Yahweh is talking to Adam and Eve here, that they would die when they ate the forbidden fruit. However, both Adam and Eve were referred to as living souls, chayim nefesh, nefeshim, in Genesis 2:7. If that soul was eternal, how could they die, not die? Obviously, Elohim's made a mistake here, what he said. I think the Catholic Church trumps him. Where there's a problem of contradiction, of course, there's no problem at all for those who understand that the soul is not immortal and can and does die. Ezekiel 18:4 and 18:20. Behold, all nephishim, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what I tried to quote earlier. And 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be called upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now, it can't get any clearer than that. This plainly tells us from the mouth of Yahweh through the prophet that the soul dies. The Bible shows us that sin leads to death. Everyone who has sinned will die, dying in their sins. The Hebrew word translated as soul, again, is nephesh. And if you look at other passages like Leviticus 22:4, Numbers 5:2, Numbers 6:11, Numbers 9:6-10, and many other places, you see that the term nephesh also refers to dead bodies. I've been having a running conversation about this with a friend, and it doesn't make any difference, it seems, what scriptural proof texts, if I could use that term, I use. This belief in the eternal soul dies hard. Ecclesiastes 9:5, you're aware of this one. For the living know they will die, but the dead don't know anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. A part of this immortal soul teaching is that humans have a separate spirit entity that exists independently from the physical body. We've already talked about the fact that the Bible teaches that human beings are born spiritually dead. They consist of body and soul. But body and soul is, by all intents and purposes, the same thing. Better translation is being. When a person dies, his being will continue to exist and be conscious, according to them. This is why we have all these saints in heaven getting ready to help you out if you pray to them. Evidently, that part does not die according to their understanding. Remember, we just saw from Ecclesiastes 9:5, the dead doesn't know anything, completely unconscious. They're dead, not knowing what's happening in the world of the living. In fact, the Bible consistently describes that the state of death is like unto sleeping over and over and over. Just like in death, when you're asleep, you're not aware of your surroundings. Do the dead dream? No, they do not. They are dead. Going to the New Testament, Matthew 10:28, and fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Most proponents of the immortal soul teaching use this verse to support their belief. However, if you look closely, the verse is actually telling us that the soul can and will be destroyed, and that being thrown upon the burning trash heap. So what does Messiah mean when he mentions Matthew 10:28? Looking at the Greek words used here can shed some light on that. Yahshua was warning his listeners that there will come a judgment of Elohim. He was teaching them that we need not fear those people who can only kill the body, but not the soul. The Father can kill the soul. The physical human body is derived from the Greek word soma. We get the word somatic, for instance. The soul here is derived from the Greek word psyche, which denotes this person's physical being with its consciousness. It's only Elohim we must fear. We must be awestruck in reverence by him, because he alone can destroy both soma and psyche, body and soul, although we take great part in that destruction. Matthew 10:28 is also telling us that humankind can only destroy the body because Elohim can raise anyone to conscious life again, just like Messiah did with Lazarus. Elohim will also resurrect people during the second coming of Yahshua. And if you can hear it, he's resurrecting them even today. When a person dies, that person's not ultimately gone forever, because Elohim has the power to raise that person again. And all will be raised, according to the scripture. Everyone that ever died ever will be raised. Fortunately for us, we've been born again. We won't die, according to Yahshua. But as for the rest, there's a judgment. Yahshua is telling us that we need to fear Elohim because he has the power to remove any possibility for a person to be resurrected. Take a look at the Amalekites in the Bible. Kill them all. They're a bad seed. Will they be resurrected? Many pundits of scripture say these will not. They were just too evil. When Elohim destroys a person, that person will ultimately be forgotten with no chance of later resurrection, and that is the second death. So this is a quick rundown, and with it we can prove that teaching immortal soul, that's utterly false. The idea of a soul possessing immortality came from pagan beliefs and superstitious views, primarily from Aristotle and Alexander the Great. The Greek philosophers are known to be the number one proponent of the immortal soul doctrine, which sadly many modern Christians have adopted, and many in the Hebrew Roots movement put forward that the immortal soul concept is a Hebrew concept that the Greeks learned from the Hebrews. But we have written in our scriptures exactly what they believed and taught. And if the Greeks received something from the Hebrews, they had to have manipulated it and changed it to bring forth this idea that there is some part of us that even Elohim couldn't destroy. For when we accept this immortal soul teaching, we're rejecting Elohim's truth. We can't believe Elohim and the pagans at the same time. This is one of the worst news portions of the church, that the soul is immortal and that, well, perhaps it's your loved one that's died and rolling around in the hell of fire where the smoke never quits and the worm never dies. Yahshua claimed for us that if we were to worship Elohim, we must do it in truth, not falsehood. When we accept the immortal soul teaching, we're rejecting that truth. We can't believe Elohim and pagan at the same time. Let's not be deceived by this teaching of the immortal soul, that when somebody dies, their soul is going to go straight to heaven or be judged and go straight to hell or to purgatory, and there they'll stay for an eternity, only to be resurrected again and thrown back into hell, as many teach. But this teaching is false, it's unbiblical, deceitful, and hurtful. It obscures Elohim's plan of salvation for all humankind. It obscures the good news and turns it into bad news. It's time that we start believing what the Bible says on this particular matter, and only then can we really grasp the real meaning of life. There's more, but that's enough for right now. I just have a little story for you from my own experience, and that is, sitting in the Baptist church, the pastor gave a particularly strong sermon on hell and damnation, had everybody fearful in the church, and one lady that was sitting near me was weeping at the end of the service. I knew what he was teaching was wrong. I knew it was wrong. I asked the sister, "Why are you weeping?" She said, "Because my son, a child I brought up, is in hell now. And the pastor said that I ought to be happy about it, and that when I go to heaven," and he did say this, "that I will be happy, according to Isaiah 66, to see him in there so we can see the justice of Elohim." Well, I spent some time with this woman, and I explained the truth of the Bible and took her through this. I'll tell you what, the idea of resurrection of the dead and the judgment in accordance with John chapter 5:19 and following, what Yahshua said, he's the expert on this. He's the only one that ascended and descended, and then ascended again. She felt so much better that her son was dead rather than being tormented the rest of eternity, and that he would be resurrected again to face equitable justice, not the justice of humankind, not the justice of the Baptist pastor, but rather the justice where Yahshua is judge, jury, advocate, and a lawyer for the state all at the same time. Marcel, what's that? Let me see that. That looked pretty good. I texted you a picture of one of the gates of Hades I saw. Couldn't figure out how to post it here. Oh, I see. Well, yes, Gehenna, translated hell, is the trash heap of Jerusalem. I mentioned this before, that right now, if you go to Gehenna in the south of Jerusalem, in the valley there, it's a beautiful garden-like, park-like atmosphere, all green, trees, picnickers. But in those days, Gehenna was the place where they threw corpses, dead lepers, trash, garbage, dead animals, scooped in human waste. It was a horrible place where, yes, the smoke always ascended and the worm never died in that place. But that all changed, and now it's a beautiful place. And if we're believing in people going to hell if they die, we need to change that to a more beautiful picture. Because those that have done evil, according to Yahshua, will face a trial. And that's what the scripture says. All right. Now I want to hear your accounts of this. Do you know people that have believed this way, or have talked to you about this, or people that have been in despair over what has become of their loved ones on account of the bad teaching they've received? Now it's up to you. Don't make me call on you. Nobody's had a problem with this?
I want to talk a little bit about what I sent you that's related to this. Please. Because I think a big part of this understanding is that we don't realize that even Yeshua and Paul referred to Greek and sort of what we would call mythological beliefs of the time. I want to talk a little bit about what I sent you that's related to this, because I think a big part of this understanding is that we don't realize that even Yeshua and Paul referred to Greek and sort of what we would call mythological beliefs of the time. That particular picture I sent you, I mean, I knew about Gehenna, but I didn't know about this place that was in, it's actually in a nature reserve called Herman Stream Banyas. Have you heard of that?
You're talking about Banyas?
Yeah.
Up north?
Yes.
Oh, yeah, I've been there. Beautiful.
Okay.
Where
so
the mouth of Baal is?
Well, in the temple of the cave of Pan. I mean, there was a bunch of...
Yeah, that's the mouth of Baal.
Okay, to the left of where I saw the cave of Pan. This is not in their brochure, but there was a sign up there that said gate to Hades. I didn't get a picture of the actual sign, but there were people in our group that said, you know, that it's possible that Yahshua was where he made that statement. You know, kind of because so much of what he talked about, from the parables to, I mean, so many things. He would turn and point, or the people were very familiar. So this could have, I mean, it's not proven, but this could have been a place where he said, you know, could have turned and pointed and said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will build my assembly. And he said that to Kepha.
I have a picture for you for that.
A what?
I'll show you a picture of it. I have one.
Okay.
Here.
Did you see that? I texted it on your phone, but I can't get
pictures on my phone.
Oh, phooey. Well, yeah. I can find a way. It's just a bunch of rocks, but it was just, I just found really interesting when you looked at that whole place and, you know, this, again, this reference that people would say, oh, see, you know, Yahshua talked about Hades and, you know, hell. And so it's a real place. You know, yeah, it was. It was this, you know, little entrance into the earth that the pagans or the, you know, the Greeks or whoever was part of their system of worship. And it was all, you know, idolatrous, I guess you could say.
Yeah, there's all kinds of gods worship there. That's why they call the place Banias, because it was the place of Pan. And yeah, what we were told was that was where he asked, and who do they say I am? And who do you say that I am?
Yes, yes.
And if you go off to the left there, there's a trail that takes you down to a wonderful water spring, 68 degrees. Did you go over there to the spring?
We were at kind of at the foot of the stream, of the Herman Stream, but we didn't get to go up to the waterfall. We were just there a short time. We saw that little niche for the statue of Pan that was there. It was all kind of the things that were fairly close to the entrance.
Okay, I'm going to show you the mouth of Baal right now. So, what did you call it?
That was Banyas, was that?
In Banya, right here. You
yeah.
see,
yeah.
But the story behind is that the fallen angels.
I have a picture of that too.
The fallen angels came down. This is on Mount Hermon. Hit the top of Mount Hermon, broke clear through, and come out the bottom. The 200, whatever it was, fallen angels. So they set this up as a shrine to all kinds of gods. You can see niches here, and it's full of niches inside.
That big niche there to the right, that's where they was the for the little statue of Dan. And see where the lady is walking up the path to the left? That's where the gate of Hades is, like right there. That's
Well, you keep going down there. Yeah, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
You go keep going down there, and you come to the waterfall and the wonderful pool.
Yeah. Well, that inside that that's called the mouth of Baal. My gosh, it's like this was so amazing that, you know, Yahshua's, I don't know, just to me the thought of him even being there and, you know, just taking back what the enemy had set up. Inside that spot was this really pretty green pond. There's been a lot of rain in Israel, so I don't know if it's always like that. I'll send you that picture later.
Did you go in here?
And he couldn't. It was roped off, but I could get right up to the railing. It's not that deep. It doesn't go back that far.
Okay.
But you could. Yeah, I got a picture of the water.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Well, that's great. Yeah, send them on. We want to see those. Mouth of Baal. See if I can get out of here.
Can I make a comment about
Please.
Yeah, I don't think anybody goes to hell per se in the way people think of hell. But this idea of when people die that they're sleeping. Well, when we sleep, we have dreams. Now, they're not like, you know, you don't physically experience anything, even though you do have this dreamlike, you know, I don't even know how to describe it because it's, you know, indescribable almost. But I have this feeling, and from things that I'm seeing in scripture, it seems like when we die, there is this time until we're resurrected where we sleep. And when we sleep, we have dreams, so that there will be something going on there. Not necessarily that we'll know anything. I mean, because I don't know what's going on in my dreams. I'm just, you know, going along with the dream wherever it goes. But, you know, also you're not like burning or being tortured or anything like that, like the you know, version of hell that the Catholics preach or whatever. But I do think there is something going on there, because when it talks about souls going to Sheol, and it talks about Sheol being riled up when, you know, certain people come to Sheol, and it says that all the trees of the Garden of Eden that drink water are comforted in Sheol. And then Jesus gives this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and describes, you know, this chasm, or I guess you could say almost pit, in between them that separates them, where you can't come from one side to the other. And one side seems to have Abraham over there, because, I mean, you can give him a hug and you're in Abraham's bosom as you get there and you see spiritual father. And then the other side is, you know, they're not comforted in that way. So I just wanted to see what you think about this idea of dreaming when you sleep being compared to how they speak of death.
Well, I can answer that if you like. Here's Gehenna, by the way. Let me show you that, and then I'll answer your question. Share. Here's the burning trash heap now, down into the valley. Can you see that pretty well? It's a beautiful area. All right. Do you know what a euphemism is? A euphemism is a phrase standing in for a word. Sleeping stands in for death. What are some euphemisms we use today? Oh, when people die, we say they went to glory, or they passed. Euphemisms for death, or they went to be with Jesus. We know that that means they died. It's the same way then with the idea of sleep. These people, I just put it before you, are dead. They die. Else, if they're not dead, how can they be resurrected from the dead? Dead means dead. They don't know anything. It says, I do not believe the dead dream, because it doesn't work out in the scriptural formula for the resurrection.
Why do you describe all the descriptions of Sheol and how they have reactions in Sheol, and, you know, things go on down there? The individuals that are in Sheol are having these reactions.
Look at what Sheol is. It's not a real place. It is a symbolic place. They didn't know where or what happened to the dead.
Well, they said it was in the heart of the earth, so it seems to be in a real place.
Do you believe that Yahshua can reinterpret something and interpret it rightly for us?
Absolutely.
All right. He reinterprets their idea of Sheol, which was a pagan concept from Babylon in the first place, the abode of demons and dead souls. He reinterprets it so we can understand it better. And that's exactly what he did. And Paul goes on to do more with that. And the writer of Ecclesiastes tries to correct that himself, because he's smart.
Well, how did Sheol, Yeshua describe this thing you're talking about, Sheol?
He described it when he talked about Gehenna. He talks about Gehenna in your Bible. It probably says hell here and there.
Did he describe it when he explained the rich man and Lazarus that both went to Sheol?
That's a Greek parable. That's the parable of the river Styx. He's using a Greek parable there in Luke chapter 15 with the Greek titles of the gods, Hades, and a perfect representation of what they had been taught through their Hellenistic training as Hellenists from the Greek. He's using a pagan myth to explain not what goes on after death, but about resurrection of the dead. And even if somebody came back from the dead, his brothers wouldn't believe it. That's the whole point of that. They use that as doctrine, but they're using the Greek fable as doctrine.
Well, what about some of his other parables, like just the parables about farming and the parables about the workers and stuff like that? Parables have no meaning if they're not related to the actual thing he's speaking of, because they're related in some way to the thing he's speaking of. They're like that thing.
That's exactly about the one you just mentioned about the rich man in Hades. He's using a parable to help a person understand about lost tribes primarily, and about
The idea of the Greek Hades that you're talking about is just a concept. But when you speak of, you know, how something grows or puts out a seed or good dirt and bad dirt. Those aren't just concepts. Those are physical, real things in the world, and they describe this spiritual concept that he's trying to show.
The Greeks didn't think that those were just concepts. They believed them literally.
Yeah, but if they're not literally true, then they're just concepts.
What? I don't get that.
Well, if there's not literally this place called, you know, Hades, mm-hmm. where, you know, I don't even necessarily agree that he was using a Greek parable.
Because you don't know the parable.
Well,
Greek mythology and take a look.
Well, I mean, when he gives parables, he gives a parable. Like, it's his parable. It's not a Greek parable. He's saying it. It's his parable.
That he used a Greek parable to make a point to the people that had been taught this all their lives. It's like, let's talk about Johnny Appleseed, or let's talk about Paul Bunyan. Is that Paul Bunyan with his blue cow? Let's use him, because we all know that story. Let's put a new twist on it.
Well, I mean, this isn't like a Greek idea, though. This idea of there being a Sheol, and it's in the earth, and it's under our feet, and the grave is the mouth of Sheol, and, the belly is where the souls go. You know, your bones lie in the mouth of Sheol. And then it says the souls, they go down to the belly of Sheol. And, you know, just like Jonah being swallowed up by the whale is kind of a metaphor of that. But then he's vomited back up and, you know, put back on the beach.
Okay.
Like this is an literal thing, but they're using all these, you know, parables or whatnot to describe what happens, like Jonah. Can we say it's just a figurative thing that happened to Jonah? Well, I think it's, you know, literal.
Jonah didn't die. His story is a allegory for the resurrection of Yahshua. But it's
only an allegory if you're explaining something that was real, because you use the real thing to draw the allegory from. You look at the real actual thing and then take the concept, spiritual concept, from that. If there's no real actual thing to begin with, there's nothing to be drawn from it. So when he talks about Sheol and this place where the souls go, it seems like that's an actual thing. Otherwise, there's no parable, there's no allegory to be drawn from it if it's not real.
Okay, do people go to Sheol?
Well, I think souls, you know, they wait to be resurrected and they wait in a certain place.
Souls?
They're said to be sleeping. And when they sleep,
believe what the scripture says about souls?
I agree with what you're saying, that souls aren't eternal, because if you can destroy the body and not destroy the soul, well, then your body's destroyed, but your soul's not destroyed.
In the Hebrew understanding, the soul and the body is the same thing. It's a living body.
Well,
they're not separate.
Well, you could say that, but then when we look at the writings in the New Testament, and in the very verse that I'm referring to, it uses two completely different words for body and for soul, because they are different things. Like, your body can be killed, but that doesn't mean your soul is killed just because your body's killed.
So you don't believe that they're attached? You think the soul can just fly off someplace?
I don't think it can fly off someplace. I think it gets put someplace by Yah himself. Like, Sheol is said to be kind of like a womb. And there's these two sides in the womb, like Esau and Isaac. And, you know, one is good and one is bad. And one will be comforted and one won't be. And one will be raised to life, won't be raised to judgment. But there's still this place where they wait before they're born. And it says that Jerusalem, you know, is in birth pangs, ready to, you know, bear the child. And blessed is the barren. And, you know, if we're not children of God, well, I'm saying we are children of God and we will be born. And yes, we may be born in the spirit right now. But, you know, of water and spirit, you know, of that resurrection that it talks about, where we have this new spiritual body, I think, you know, that comes after this waiting period, where we're just sleeping during this waiting period. But even when you sleep, you still have dreams.
You're a Greek indeed. But let me ask you about the storehouse of souls. Storehouse of souls in heaven, when a child is born, a soul comes down into the child. Is that how it works?
No, I don't think anybody goes to heaven. It says no man has ascended to heaven but the Son. So I don't think anybody's up there. I think everybody goes to Sheol, and everybody waits to be resurrected. Some are resurrected to judgment. Some are resurrected to life.
Yeah, that's just almost exactly what the Baptists believe, that there's a place called the third heaven where half of it is Hades and the other half is heaven. And according to their understanding right now, if you ask where Jesus is, Jesus is in Hades right now.
No, Jesus went to the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now he's in heaven, tabernacle in heaven.
He's up in the air somewhere?
He's above us. Heaven is above us. The Bible says that all over the place. It's above us.
Where?
It's up there. I know if you believe in space and stuff, then you don't think it's up there. But
how
I look up and see a blue sky, and I think there's water up there. And I think, you know, the throne of God sits upon top of this thing that they say the floor of is like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And, you know, I see it as the firmament, and I just see all these things as a literal thing. Otherwise, these parables, these allegories mean nothing if they're not drawing from something that's real, something that's tangible, literal.
Like Elohim is sitting on a throne on a cloud, right?
Is that what it says?
That's what you said. Yeah, it does say that.
Well, then that's not what I said. That's
Revelation chapter 4, up on a cloud with a crystal sea somewhere up there. Which is it, on a planet or is it just floating?
I get what you're saying. If you believe in NASA and this extension of space where we're just like a tiny little grain of sand in this huge galaxy of trillions of stars, it makes no sense because they went up there and there's nothing up there. But if you believe that, you know, it is up there and we're just being deceived by Satan, by the whole world. I mean, look at NASA to begin with. You have Apollo, Gemini, Mercury. Mm-hmm. All their missions were aimed after pagan gods. And that was, you know, Satan's plan to begin with, to exalt himself over the size of the north, you know, above the most high. And how can you get any higher than saying that you're going above the firmament, you know, above to where God's throne is, and you're just going into, you know, the outreaches of space?
Well, I would agree on these Greek gods they're using or whatever it is, but I'm not talking about NASA. I'm just talking about what humans have learned about space. And, you know, Mormons, for instance, believe that everybody gets a planet up there to go up and to pervert. But I don't know how far up. Is this a physical thing? I understand it in another dimension, but I can't see how God can be sitting on a planet someplace or up there and having created this whole universe being that small.
You ask a question like, you know, what's up in space? You know, I don't think any human knows. I think what we've been told is all lies. I think, you know, they say that the center of the earth is molten iron. Well, they've only ever drilled down 8 miles and they didn't find molten iron. So they're just making that up. They're just guessing. And when they say what's out in space, I think they're just making up and just guessing that too.
Well, do you believe that the scripture's just guessing? That the guy is just guessing?
He's been
badly translated, that's for sure.
Well, the scripture says that if we could search out if we could, you know, measure the heavens or, you know, search out the depths of the earth, then his promises could be broken. Well, because of that, I don't think we've ever gone up. I don't think it's, you know, 15 billion light years or whatever they say. Oh, we measured the background microwave radiation. We know how big the universe is. I think that's a lie. When they say there's molten core below us, I don't think they have any idea because they haven't searched out the foundations of the earth. They just don't know.
I agree with you. Yeah, they don't. Nobody knows. It's impossible to know. Personally, I think that it only exists insofar as we can see it.
So if you don't know, then there could be this place called Sheol down there where souls go.
Of course. There could be flying unicorns. Of course.
No, but the Bible don't say that. But it does say there's a place called Sheol where souls go that's below our feet.
So where is heaven?
Heaven's above us.
You know, the word in the Bible that is heaven is speaking of the sky in all cases, up in the sky. Do you understand that literally then?
Yeah, it just says above us. The sky's above us.
Okay. I mean, if you ascend to the sky, how high can you go?
Well, I don't know. I never tried it. NASA said they went all the way. They said they sent probes all the way to Jupiter and this and that. I just think they're lying.
I've talked to people that have been up on Mount Everest, climbed there, and how they could only breathe with oxygen and came near freezing to death on the way down. That's 28,009 feet, I think. How much farther could we go?
Well, I mean, Felix Baumgartner went 128,000 feet.
Who?
The guy that did the Red Bull jump. He took a helium balloon all the way up to the size he could. He jumped out.
What was his name?
Felix Baumgartner.
Felix Baumgartner.
Yeah, yeah. Interesting fact. He said that he saw the curvature of the Earth up there. But
yeah.
In the video, there's no curvature in the cameras that don't have a fisheye lens. And even Neil deGrasse Tyson, you know, everybody's favorite physicist, he said flat out, based on the math alone, he would see no curvature from that height. So, you know, even though he went up there, this brainwashing that he has of this heliocentric, you know, thing where, you know, space is this huge expanse and we have an iron core, he believed it so much, he was like hallucinating and seeing this curve when the math dictates you cannot see a curve from that height. It's physically impossible.
Well, you're just undoing everything that I've tried to show from the scripture here. And I don't quite understand that.
I actually work
hard to find out what the scripture's saying. And I would hope that you would look it over a little more than perhaps you have in the places that I've given you, because there's some underlying concepts here that we have to deal with if we're going to go any farther with them. But anyway, anybody else have anything to say here before we go?
I just wanted to say real quick, Jackson, that
okay,
I agree.
We got to go.
Okay. Well, I just wanted to say that I agree with like 99% of what you said. It's just that one little thing, you know, this idea about sleep and
having you don't agree with anything I said. All right. This isn't about agreement.
I was over here saying amen while you were saying it. And there was only like one or two little tiny things that you said that I was like, if you don't take it literally, I understand why he says that. But if you take these things literally in the Bible, then no, there really is a place.
Did you know what Yahshua said concerning parables, especially in Mark, when they asked him why he speaks in parables and figures?
Oh, yeah, because the truth's been given to them, but not to the other guys.
That's right. Okay. Thank you all for coming. Our hour is up, and we'll see you next week. Maybe we'll carry on with this. Maybe Rich will be here. You here, Rich? Not here this time. Okay.
I was on earlier, very briefly.
Okay. Thank you all. Tomorrow night, if you want to come, 9:30. We got the story of Stephen, the quadriplegic, the poor quadriplegic that was pounced on by some type of an octopus. Now, that's a story we really have to make up things for. So, hope to see you then. If not, sure appreciate you coming today. Good to see you back, Marcel.
Now I would like to talk to you about a unique opportunity, that is to spend Pentecost this year with a few of us in the Yahad doing semi-primitive camping. We're trying to catch the Essene experience of the primitive. We have gone camping several times before, but this time we want to do it more communal, and you are invited. In fact, I encourage you to come, especially if you're nearby. We're not doing it in Florida this time. We're going to do it in Chattanooga, Tennessee, or nearby there at the Harrison Bay State Park. The dates are June 6th through 10. Pentecost on the Enochian calendar is the 9th of June, where we will do a tremendous outdoor Pentecost service, and the rest of the time we're going to be doing field trips, do some spelunking, maybe some fishing, learn how to live in that environment, take a look at some of the ancient books that most of us have never even heard of but are authentic to the apostles, do communal cooking, and have a great time. And if you don't want to camp, we do have places you can stay as well that are nearby. This trip is sponsored by the Vero Yahad in Florida and also the Yahad of East Tennessee, which is headquartered in Cleveland, Tennessee. How much does it cost? Well, you might be surprised. We're just charging for the rent of the camping, and that comes to $60 per person. $60 per person, 4 nights, 5 days. No fancy hotel this time. We never do that. We usually stay in lodges or in tents. That's authentic, and it's also inexpensive. If you want to go spelunking, that is to do some studying in caves, there are some tremendous caves right nearby. Now that's an extra cost of $12. Won't you come join us? Let us join you. We have very limited space. For that amount of money, we're looking at about 15, 20 people at the most. And we're just getting started promoting this. So if you get in now, you'll have your place. For the full information, I'm going to ask you to go to a website where I put up a little page with registration and all, and that is www.essene.faith. Yes, faith is a new extension on the internet. Essene, Essene.faith, FAITH. You want to come too far in advance? Look, when you have faith, you have hope. You can't beat the deal. You will not be able to beat the fellowship. You do Pentecost the way it was meant to be done. And I guarantee personally, you will have a great time. And again, if you need a place that's not camping, yes, there's plenty of places there. Or we can hole you up in our headquarters in Cleveland. You won't miss a thing. I can't wait. Please go out to Essene.faith and see for yourself. I would love to meet you. And so for now, time is up. Let's sign out until tomorrow night. We hope to have something special on here every night for you. Never the same thing over and over and over again. Because we love you and we're trying our best to entertain you. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you.
You've been listening to Shroomkoff, hosting the program Jackson Snyder Present, sponsored by the Vero Essien Yahad and Hebrew Nation Radio. Toda Rabba, and keep your Elohim on until we get together again. Shalom, shalom. Hopefully tomorrow I'll have my rabbit. Been listening to Shroomkoff, hosting the program Jackson Snyder Present, sponsored by the Vero Essien Yahad and Hebrew Nation Radio. Toda Rabba, and keep your Elohim on until we get together again. Shalom, shalom. Hopefully tomorrow I'll have my rabbit.
Greetings, my friends. So good to be with you in this another week. Last week was full of podcasts and events. Looks like this week is going to be the same. We've got something just about every day, and they've been really well attended. And this one was a special one. There is so much calumny. What a good word. Calumny about how to pronounce the Savior's name. When Paul shows us how to pronounce it in what's considered to be the earliest book in the New Testament, that is 1 Thessalonians, why should there be any dispute? Unfortunately, we have to go back to Paul's writing in Greek, look at how he spells the name, figure out the pronunciation of each letter, and some of those letters we don't have in our alphabet. Paul actually knew how to pronounce the name of the Messiah, then the dispute about how to pronounce his name would be all over, right? I mean, if Paul doesn't know how to pronounce the name, then how's anybody in this century going to know? Yet there are so many ways. Yahshua, Yeshua, Yehoshua, Yehoshua, and on and on. In this installment, I'm going to show you how to pronounce the letters of Yahshua's name, as per Paul, and authentically teach you how to pronounce the letters in his name. And for that, as a help to this podcast, I have a document for you that should make everything clear as I talk. And so I'm going to invite you to download that document, and I'm going to tell you where it is so you can get it. It's at www.jacksonsnyder.today. Again, www.jacksonsnyder.today. Download that. Use it alongside the podcast. Print it if you want to. But this information you'll probably want to keep if you're really a thinking believer. Because if you haven't already come up against the stumbling block of the name, then you surely will. And if you study this carefully, next time you'll be able to bedazzle the devil with your knowledge on how Paul actually pronounced the name. If you want to contact me for anything else, please do. I could really use some feedback. My contact form address is simply yahad.us, yahad.us. I'd like to hear anything that you have to write, and I will respond. I imagine Brother Shroomkoff will send you a nice gift.
I have something for each one. These bills keep coming in. We could send them on, and maybe your friends out there in Radio Land will get hint and pay your bill.
That's not exactly what I had in mind, but that's not a bad idea. On to the event. Tonight I want to go through the origin of the name Jesus. I've been noticing, as have you, that there are now numerous of really assertive people that are condemning others
as idolaters because they use the name Jesus, mostly know no better, but they're connecting it with two ancient gods, Gaia and Zeus, as though Jesus was a Roman or Greek combination of those two gods that were worshipped back at that time that became, through one means or another, Jesus. Seems like quite a few of them now, and what I've looked at so far, have gone back to the old idea that the religion was invented by the Caesars or Piso or somebody else like that in order to pacify the people, especially in the east of Rome in the first centuries. I had a debate on this probably 2 years ago with a fellow named Dr. Dave, and I asked him to give me one ancient reference in Greek or Latin that put those two words together as an object of worship, Jesus. A few days later, he came up with one, and when I looked it up, it wasn't. It had nothing to do with that. But he'd written a whole book on this Jesus thing, and he couldn't come up with one ancient witness on it. But I feel like people that are advocating that, almost afraid to say it, but I think they're working for the enemy. If they're condemning poor, simple people for idolatry, and some of these guys come on like gangbusters on social media, trying to convince people of this or trying to condemn people for using the name Jesus, when really they're the ones with their theories that are, while they're accusing a people of idolatry, they are committing a kind of a blasphemy, I would think. It always seems like they're so assertive, so aggressive with it. And of course, there's threats that come with it. I don't know if any of you have seen these or not, but I'm seeing them all over the place, especially in connection with the Caesar's Messiah crowd. You know what I'm talking about here? If so, raise your hand or say yes or something. Have you seen it? Okay. Go ahead. I made the rounds of websites. You got something, Kenneth? I made the rounds of websites on that, and I have not seen any evidence whatsoever of that, and not in the Yihad think tank. I haven't seen it in there recently. I did a couple years ago. But this will be old stuff for probably most of you, but I wanted to get this on recording anyway so that we could go through the name and see how we actually came up with Jesus. And I wanted to add also, we've met people face-to-face that are offended when somebody says the name like that, Jesus. They're offended with that. You might remember a boot camp. A couple of you came to boot camp back at the first time we went to Douglas. We had a talk about this, and there were a couple people in there that said when they hear the name Jesus that they are very much repelled. And I think about how the demons, at least in my experience, have really felt threatened by that name, whether it's right or not. Yet these people also are threatened by that name. And a couple of these people in the last year or so have turned, if you know what I mean. Two of them that I know of have gone off in directions that I would understand as occultic directions. And of course, they have severed any connection to us in that meantime. I'm not going to mention names, but it is always disturbing to me, and probably same with you. When you know somebody, you think you know them well, you've had fellowship with them, you've ministered with them, etc., and then all of a sudden, you're on the blacklist. No reason you can figure. But two of the people we had there, we've been on the blacklist ever since the matter of Jesus has come up. Oh, well, neither here nor there, only to say that we need to get a good background on this and see the evolution in a way that is instructive and also illustrative. And so I put together a page here, which I'll share with you. Sorry, no pictures. And where is that page? It's not showing it in my Zoom. Maybe I need to close a few things off here. Let me close a few windows, see if I can get it. Because there's legitimacy to it, if you understand how language changes, how pronunciation changes in time, how language evolves to get simpler as the years go on instead of more complex, and how, especially with that name, we know that it's not correct, but there are a lot of people that are very connected to that name because they have been worshiping or venerating the person that they think has that name all these years, and they just hardly can give it up, even when they're shown. All right, let me try a share again. Sorry to waste your time. There it is. The evolution of Jesus. We've already talked several times about the name Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, and pronounced that way, is effective in deliverance ministry, and wondering why Yeshua isn't so effective. And we've come to the conclusion that demonic entities are not that smart. They're not up to date on things necessarily. Whoever their host was, they seemed to believe as their host did, but of course from a very dark aspect. And so let us see. I go to 1 Thessalonians 1:1. This is thought to be the earliest mention of Yeshus, in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians, and in that first verse, we have Paulos, kai Silvanos, kai Timotheos, te Ecclesia, what's the name of this book? Thessalonians. There we go. En Theo, Patri, Emon, Kai, Kyrio, Yesu, Christo. Now I'm pronouncing that Yesu because this is what I learned in the university in Greek classes. Classically, that's how they're pronounced. But nobody really knows for sure how ancient Greek was pronounced, how Koine Greek was pronounced. They don't know for sure, especially the letters that do not correspond to letters in our alphabet. And you probably looked at some of this Greek in your intertestament or interpaginated testament, and you've noticed all kinds of diacritical marks over these letters, which I don't use. They only are there to confuse people. I was told in one class that we have to learn those because they show you how to pronounce the letters that they're on. I only have like one of them here, one on this Ada. But to tell you the truth, that's not true. If we want to learn Greek sometime a little bit, it's not hard, but the diacritical marks make it hard. If you do away with them, with the exception of two, then it's pretty easy to transfer these letters over into English letters, or more properly, into Latin letters. And we can see right here, we've got Kyrio, or actually Kyrioi. I just couldn't find this letter with a little iota under it, or that one. K-U-R, looks like a P, but it's an R. You know what the Greek letter for P is? Pi, or P. P is how it's pronounced. I and O, Kyriou, Kyrioi, or Kyrioi. Who knows for sure? That's translated Lord or Master. Correct pronunciation of this word is Yashu, and I'll show you why that's the case. But people that study Greek, they're told that it's pronounced Yesu. And the last word here, you can read that X thing, that's a key, C-H-I, key, rho, iota, sigma, Christo, Christo. It's genitive case. This is important later down, which means it's possessive. And you can put, if you're translating this, you'll put an of before it, of a master, Yashu Christoi. Where's the S on here? Jesus needs an S on the end, right? Well, in some cases, yes. But we're trusting Paul here. We're trusting that Paul knows the name of this master that he proclaims and what was his first language. Nobody knows for sure. There's a difference of opinion even where Paul was from. The most probable place that he was from was Galilee at Gishkala, moving up to Tarsus, which is a totally Greek city, totally Greek and proud of it, a showplace city on the coast. And his letters, of course, are written in very good Greek. When he goes to visit the apostles, what language does he speak with them? Aramaic? We're not sure. But one thing we are sure of is that the apostles, like James, certainly did know the Greek language, especially if they're from Galilee.
More people spoke Greek in Galilee than they did Aramaic at that time. Paul's first language then, I think, is Greek, because his letters go out to Europeans. They don't go to Syria or Arabia or to Jerusalem. They go to Thessalonica and Corinth and Philippi, these cities in and around Macedonia and Achaia. And it makes you wonder when you see this word in Greek and you're told that it's pronounced Yesu, if he even knew the Savior's name. What would make us think that he did know the Savior's name? Well, of course he did know the Savior's name. And here's one proof of that. In Galatians 1:18, after 3 years, he testifies, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Kepha and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, Yaakov, the master's brother. Now, if he's hanging around with Kephas and Yaakov for 2 weeks, don't you think that he would know how to pronounce the name of their brother or their master? Of course. And of course, Paul reiterates, as he does often, in what I am writing to you before Elohim, I do not lie. So does Paul talk to the disciples and to James in Aramaic, and he says to them, Yeshua or Yeshua, and then go to Greek and call him something else, Yesu or Yesus? Does he have to think of two different ways of pronouncing his name, depending on where he goes? Well, in the nominative case, regularly you're going to see in Greek this figure for the name. And again, I want to go over the letters. This is an iota or an I or a Y. The second is an eta. We do not have a letter to correspond with eta. And then we have a sigma, which is an S sound. Omicron, upsilon is a diphthong, O-U, pronounced U. And then we've got an ending sigma again. You'll notice that this sigma here and this one are different because just as in Hebrew, some letters have a different form when they're on the end of the word. And the name goes through Latin to get to us. The proper English way to read it in the 20th century is J-E-S-U-S. Now look at the line over the E. Notice, that's very important. Should be, okay. The superscripted E is not a pronunciation mark. Did anybody but me, is anybody old enough to have gone through the Dick, Jane, and Sally books when you were learning to read and write?
Yes.
Seriously? Okay.
Yeah.
I'm going to give you a test. What was the name of the cat?
I don't know the cat. I forget. They had a dog. I don't remember its name, though.
The name of the dog.
Was it Spot or Rover or something?
Yeah, Spot. What about the cat?
Spot Run. Yeah.
Now, what about the cat?
I don't remember the cat.
Puff.
Puff. Yeah.
Puff. Okay. So this is not a pronunciation mark as we would see in the Dick, Jane, and Sally books. Because what we would see, if that was a pronunciation mark, how we would pronounce that is what we call a long E, E, Jesus. But in literary terms, this E with a line over the top is not a pronunciation mark, but it denotes that we have an eta in there, a letter we don't have. And they designate that in English as an E with a line over the top. Now, maybe we haven't gone into how the eta is pronounced yet, but maybe what you see here coming from Latin, of course, there was no J, but you see the line over the E. Earlier times in America, they used that transliteration mark there to show an eta, the line over, but they're also confused with the pronunciation of that letter. Because the line means something else in pronunciation. It means E. Got the same problem today with some other names that Jesus is called, like Yeshua. And I'm going to show you that that is not a long E. It's not a short E. It's not any E. But in Latin and English, there's no letter to replace it. So from early times, they used the letter E with a line over the top, long before the pronunciation mark, long E, came along. So we've got the iota, the I. It's almost pronounced like that character from Star Wars, Yoda, Yoda. It's used as both a consonant and a vowel. If it's a vowel, it's either pronounced I or E, depending on where it is. But if it's a consonant, it's like the yothe or the yod in Hebrew, the Y in yes. When publishing came in the 15th century, and as the first books were published, publishers began to see that they could use movable type and changeable fonts. And one of the fonts that they began to use that they discovered somewhere along the line, supposedly in the 17th century, so I read some time ago, was the Gothic font, where when an I was in a word in a particular place, namely in first place, it was given the tail, the J tail, but it was still called an I at that time. And you'll notice it sometimes, like if you have a 1611 King James Version, if I'm not mistaken, you'll notice it in the page numbers. The first I will have a tail on it. It's simply stylistic. It was a fad for printers early on. But there was no change in the sound at that time until French immigrants started to come to America, and they mostly came to the South, the Carolinas, and on to Georgia, and even to Alabama, and they brought with them their French language. Read a lot of detail, actually, about this migration from France, and you remember the series by John Jakes, North and South? Nobody does. Okay. Well, it talks in there about how all the French people came, and they populated the South, and that the Confederate States were mainly French people who had been there for a few generations, and how they pronounced things differently in their English. And at that time, it was stylish to pronounce an I or the French letter J as je, Z-H, je. Look at the French word je, means I. Je t'aime, I love you. Immigrants to Appalachia and rural America, after a couple generations, they didn't say je anymore. They took the J to be a hard G, as in Jesus. And we've got the Appalachians to thank with French backgrounds for bringing that J in and giving it a new pronunciation. So it was no longer just an I, it became denoted as a J. And of course, like I said, you'll have the J in French. Give me a J! We know this J is pronounced as a yo, but they do not. Paul did. He did. He wouldn't have written and spelled the name wrong if there was any other way to do it in his Greek. I am doing this now to try to defog that myth about Gaia Zeus. Second letter is the Eta, and it's written this way, E with a superscript over it. It was pronounced in several ways, but to be right honest with you, if you have a Greek teacher, he'll tell you we don't know how it was pronounced. But we can know how it was pronounced, because Paul knows how it was pronounced. As I mentioned before, we learn in class that it is pronounced like a long A. Eta is like A in name. Are you going to be all right? Or that it has a second pronunciation, a schwa pronunciation, ah, or even ah. We know how it was pronounced because we know the Hebrew name Yahshua. There's no doubt about that. I can show you that later if you want. And we know that Paul spoke his name and wrote his name in such a way because that's the way it was pronounced in Greek. But if the name were pronounced Yeshua, which it wasn't, then this Eta wouldn't even be in there. There would be an epsilon, an E sound. But it's not. It's not an E epsilon, but an Eta. And Paul tells us how to pronounce that through his knowledge of Aramaic and Hebrew. Eta transliterates into both Latin and Hebrew, again, as an E with a line over it. It's not a pronunciation, but the designation that there's no letter Eta in either Latin or English, it becomes a completely different letter. Then if you look at your keyboard here, and even if you wanted to put an Eta in, you couldn't because it's not on your keyboard. Unfortunately, we were taught only pronunciation mark with Dick, Jane, and Sally, not the transliteration mark. So we can give me a J-E. And we know that this J-E is pronounced Yod-Heh, Yah, but do they know that? No. All they know is my Jesus. Should they be condemned for that? I don't think so. excuse me, I got to shoot some moths are in here coming at me. Probably just little demonic buggers.
As a favor to me, I wonder if you would smoosh that roach right over there looking at you.
No problem.
You may contact us at Jackson Snyder Presents at this email address, veroyahad@gmail.com. That is veroyahad@gmail.com. And let me remind you, you are listening to Jackson Snyder Presents with your host tonight, Bogdan G. Shrumkov. Thank you for listening. We'll be right back. Jackson Snyder Present is back. Join us now for more of this interesting discussion.
Third letter is a sigma, which transliterates to an S in both English and Latin, and it's usually pronounced like the S as in sail, same as a sin or a samek, right, in Hebrew? But there are no letter combinations in Greek that we know of that sound as the English sh. Oh, what do we do? And we got a little tip here in Judges 12, 4 through 6. I first learned about Judges 12, 4 through 6 as a child reading Ripley's Believe It or Not. This was in Ripley's Believe It or Not, Shibboleth. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gideonites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. And they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. It's a code word, and it's even true today. I understand in Arabic, they do not use an SH sound. There was none in Greek. And it looks to me here like, is it the Gileadites or the Ephraimites that couldn't say the sh sound? It might even be that they didn't say Shibboleth, but they had it written down. You can't get past unless you say it right. I think it's probably more authentic if we would say they wrote it down for them to read, since they all had the same alphabet. If you don't pronounce it correctly, you may be slaughtered in the Ford dealership in Jordan, Alabama. Is that the at the Ford? Okay, at the Ford dealership. Well, it seems like for some people, it's just as bad to be saying Jesus as it is to be saying Sibboleth. And then to go down and fall as the 42,000 Ephraimites did. The only thing Paul could do is present a sigma, an S, for he knew that everyone in his world would know how to pronounce that famous name as sh. So see, we've learned a little about ancient Greek pronunciation from Paul, who surely spoke Aramaic when he went down to visit the apostles. And he surely, if he didn't know before, heard tell James speaking the name of his brother there. "I saw none of the other apostles except James, the master's brother." I wonder if James asked Paul for the password. Is it Seuss or Shoes? Is it the horse or Yah saves? So we've got a J-E-S here. And how's that pronounced, according to Paul? Yash. You see where I'm coming from? Paul couldn't have written it down wrong. He knew. He wrote it down the only way that he could. The next two letters is a diphthong, Omicron and Upsilon, and they sound together as ooh, as in moon. A diphthong is one sound formed by the combination of two vowels in a single syllable, in which the sound begins as one vowel and moves toward the other. Coin, loud, etc. I don't know why they've got side in there. That's not a, that has no diphthong in it. So we get the spelling of Jesus straight from Latin. Again, looking to the 1611 King James Version, there's no J in there except as a page number. The name is spelled I-E-S-U-S. And if I'm not mistaken, at that time, English had a different form of a letter for that last S. Latin got the spelling from Greek. So an adjustment of letters must be made to get the pronunciation of those letters correct. If you've been in the church at all, especially the mainline church or the old line church, you know that in Latin, they often praise Jesu. That's how they pronounce it. Or the same name starting with a Y, which they got from Latin, which the Latins got from the Greek, which the Greek got from Paul. We're skipping about three steps in between. So we have now in the English a J-E-S-U, and that is pronounced Yashu. If you didn't know this, how would you know the difference? This is how Paul pronounced the name. This is how the name was pronounced in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Paul knew exactly how it was pronounced in Yahshua's day, and now so do you. Not Yeshua, not Yahashua, not Yehoshua, or the like. Unless Paul's wrong, or Paul lies, or Paul didn't spell it right. But if Paul wrote those letters, nobody doubts that at least seven of those letters are authentic, then certainly he couldn't have just made one spelling error in every one of them. Same with John. John is written over in Greek. I'm speaking primarily not only the gospel, but the Revelation. It's described as being written in barbarous Greek, but it's the same spelling there too. If John wrote the Revelation, he certainly knew how to pronounce the name and how it should be written in Koine Greek. Same with the gospel writers. Who knows what language the originals were written in? The originals, you know, come from many sources. There are many sources for the Gospel of Matthew, for instance. It's obvious. Maybe some of those sources were Greek, some were English, not English, Aramaic or Hebrew or some other language. And look at the we section in the book of Acts. Whoever went along with Paul and wrote that stuff down, most obviously wrote it in Greek. Yet they all spell it the same way. And it's pronounced the same way in all tongues. This is the little illustration now. If you go to Kathmandu to sign legal papers, does your name change when you get there? If all the legal papers are in the language of Kathmanduian, how are you going to know what your name is in that language? If you go to China and you must sign, what name do you sign? Is not the name Yahshua the same yesterday, today, and always? And isn't your name the same, at least as his in that respect? No matter where you go, your name's the same. If your name's Pete here, it's not going to be Pierre in France. That won't fly if you're signing a legal document. If your name is governor, when you go to Greece, your name just doesn't become hegemon. Governor hegemon is the same thing as governor in Greek. Is he going to sign the paper hegemon statin? That's really a cool name. No, you're going to keep your name. Same with Yahshua. They say, well, that's his Hebrew name. It's not his Hebrew name. It's just his name. In Hebrew, Latin, Greek, English, German, doesn't make any difference. All right, so we've gotten so far as to get to the final letter, J-E-S-U, and the S comes up. And if you look through an interlinear of 1 Thessalonians or any other letter of Paul, or any place for that matter where that name is, you'll find that sometimes there's a letter on the end and sometimes there's not. Sometimes this is an N. Sometimes there's no letter. Sometimes it's an S. And there are a couple other more because Greek is an ancient language that uses cases. I don't think Hebrew does, but I'm not sure. The cases that I know of are the nominative case, which is usually a noun used as a subject. Genitive case is possessive of something or belonging to someone. Dative is an indirect object, another case. The accusative is the direct object. And there's another one, ablative, not often used. I can't remember. It was four. That's all I can remember. When the male name stands as the object, object of the sentence, it must be written or spoken in the nominative case. And all male names, with a few exceptions, as the subject of a sentence, must end in a sigma, an S. That's why we have Paulos, Jesus, Timotheus. I think, wonder if his does. I'm going to look up there and see. I can't remember. Oh, I don't have it here. Yeah, Silvanos, Timotheos. There's a U.S. there. That's a Latin ending. That must be a Latin name. It's got to end up with an O-S or a U-S. Got to be an S on the end. If it's the direct object, that is to say, Pilate crucified Jesus, it would be the direct object, and it would have an N on the end instead of an S. If it was Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would just end up with S-O-U, no end letter. And that's why there's an S on the end, because Latin took it from the Greek in the nominative case as the subject of a sentence. And that would be pronounced Yashus. Yashus. Why, where's the ah for save? Shua. In Greek, if it ended in a ah, like Yahshua, then he would be thought of as a she. That's a feminine ending. Greek is more strict on that than Hebrew is. We might want to call him Joshueta. So that's how we get Jesus, and how it came actually through Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, Latin, European languages, Old English, Middle English, through the French with the Z and the S, and here today, pronounced in the Appalachian way, Jesus. It's just a matter of ignorance, not Gaius Zeus or Jesus the horse or anything like that. As I mentioned before, I debated this guy. I challenged him just to find one ancient source. He had a week. He couldn't do it. He wrote a whole book on this, yet he wouldn't change his mind about it. And he's still bitter and nasty and very assertive and aggressive with people about this very thing. Unless you pronounce it right, then you are using the name in vain. Yet he himself calls him Yeshua, which, as you know, is not a name. It's not having the Father's name in him. As the prophet says, you'll have the Father's name in him. But rather, that is just an Aramaic common word that means deliverance or salvation. Why do you think a person like that would get so bitter, nasty, assertive, aggressive, condemning? Why do you think? Well, this is why. Because he's infested with the demon of blasphemy. People that aren't teachable, people that are so set in their ways, they won't listen. People that want to do all the talking and not listening. There's something demonic about that. A desire not to learn, not to advance. But Frank Houts mentioned at our Sukkot, because those like him cannot be educated any farther than their religion will allow them. Is that ever true? I wish I'd met Frank to tell me that years ago. As I went into some of these rural churches, I could have been so much more effective. Finally, in that next to the last church, I took it slow, educated. All those years, we fought off those demons in the community and educated and educated. I am really concerned about these people being demon infested these days. I think I'm being called in that direction. And all I can think of is the blasphemy of it. And if they can't let the name Jesus, even if it's a false name, roll off like water off a duck's back, it must be bothering them something fierce. I wonder what the mention of the blood of Jesus would do to those people. If to persuade like-minded others of their ridiculous, controversial, conspiratorial theories, they must condemn the ignorant, yet fervent believer behind her back for idolatry when they themselves are blaspheming in the same as the pot calling the kettle black. And that's the end of my presentation. Comments, please. I'm glad to see that you stuck in.
That was, I really like your notes on that. I've heard you do this, present this topic before, but this is a lot more thorough and convincing. Thank you.
You're welcome. Then, if that's the case, what should we do about this? I've been finding myself looking back and using that name in deliverance ministry, and it works.
Yes, it does.
Hey, Jack?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I believe that if it's right or there's nothing wrong with it, I mean, like you said, I would not sign my name Hegemon. I would not, or you wouldn't, because in Hebrew, technically, your name doesn't exist. Your first name, there is no necessarily a J sound, or it doesn't exist at all. You know, you find inventive ways to make it happen, but you'd have to do something with the Gimel and add some kind of diacritic or mm-hmm. something crazy. But your name doesn't exist. The sounds that make your name, I don't think even in Latin, Latin or maybe Greek, your name doesn't even exist.
In French, it does.
It does.
Actually, yes. Latin was Jacquemus.
That's right.
It gets over to French. You've got the Jacques.
Jacques.
Yeah.
Jacques.
And we get over here to the Appalachian folk, and it becomes a J.
Right.
Well, everybody's J.
But using using the name, if it works, there's that says a lot. I mean, if somebody said, you know, the password is open sesame at a particular door, and it always worked, and someone else said, no, it's shoelace. You know, you're not going to listen to them, because if open sesame works all the time, literally, that was the password. If that works, then it works. The same idea. No magic involved here, but there is, I mean, there's apparently power in the name, and it doesn't matter. You know, we have the fact that strong proof that it's just a translational thing. It's not some vast conspiracy that spans millennia to hide his name. Or maybe if it was, it is natural almost.
Maybe the power is to some extent in what the object believes is the name. Rather, you know, if you're just going to say Yahshua and use that, even if it didn't work, that's almost superstitious in itself, because these entities and other people, if they don't know what that is at all, maybe that name has been kept from such people. Maybe the sacred names we know, I wanted to do a little bit with a sacred name too in Greek, but do that later. But maybe it's hidden yet. Maybe we shouldn't just be telling everybody about it right now. We just have to give that more thought.
Well, we do, because, not like you said, the pronunciations are all over the place. We can't seem to agree for whatever reason. You know, you can come with convincing arguments, and even, you know, this happens in science. Somebody could argue something. You got the vaccination, anti-vaccination stuff. You've got other things that might be going on, and someone's proof is another one's something that could be debunked. So, you know, whatever somebody comes up with can be disputed. There's almost no indisputable proof. Somebody can say, this is it. This is the final argument, the final word on the issue. You know, I'm shutting it down, and this should shut everything down, but it never does.
So, look, what about James, the epistle of James? Do you believe that's authentic?
I don't see why not, even though it is just one of the strangest epistles, because it doesn't end the way other epistles do. It is very, like, it's cut off. Like, there should be maybe another chapter or a few more verses in that chapter.
Yeah, it ends up, be aware of adultery or something like idolatry. Yes, but look, in the letter to James, it's spelled the same way. We know full well that these guys knew how to pronounce the name. And look at how they write it down. I don't understand why even Greek professors can't catch on to that. They're using classical sources rather than practical sources. And this, I can't see, again, how people can use Yeshua when that is a modern invention from modern Hebrew, when Paul tells you how it's pronounced. So there ought to be a way that we can condense this and put it into a track or something like that.
Well, actually, you could probably, when you podcast this, or if you put some work into it, it'll take some time probably, but you could cut it up and make it into a, you have a document that you, the Yahshua to Jesus workshop. I think in there you state it's kind of like a conspiracy, but you could edit that and probably put it out. It is a tract already, so you just have to add things or remove things as you will.
That's right. It's about cut down as far as it can be, too.
Yeah. Yes.
Number. Yeah. It's up on the Vero Yahad, the think tank files.
The only thing you could do is maybe make it a PowerPoint presentation, but it's 3 pages Word document. It's not a very long Word document.
That's what I was going to do with this, except just no time. You get into it, you just keep going and adding to it and everything. So,
well, you would say, though, that you know, most things that, you know, you start out with a track size thing or a 3-page thing and say, if you want to know more, then you can look at this. You can, you know, the footnotes, read more, find out more if you want to get into this, really get into it.
That's a great idea. I was out looking at a website today, one of these Worldwide Church of God knockoffs.
Mm-hmm.
See the questions that the guru of that group answered and all the pamphlets they had, and they were so nice, and there are a lot of people out there. This is a brand new site too. It's called the Restored Church of
Church
God.
Of God.
The only thing, and I listened to their spiel and all, it's just like us without the names, but their literature library is great, and everything's nicely published. But we could do it very easily and do the same thing. And this would certainly be one thing we could do. A Tuesday night, I'm going to come back here for the sake of just explaining to Desmond about the scriptural way of salvation. He and I have been talking about it again today on Messenger. And I said, I'll go over it with you point by point by point. So if you're not doing anything Tuesday night and you can come and be a backup, that would be really good. He just couldn't understand why everybody in the forum thought one way, which was almost diametrically different than his way. So I asked him, do you think maybe it has something to do with these people studying independently and coming to this conclusion? So, yeah, that'd be another thing that would be really good. It's like the calendar, that, a couple other things. We all come from independent places and come together on these things. It's right, really rather amazing, and it's a little flaw. Look, even Norman came out of the woodwork. Anything else?
Yeah, I come from quite a long line of Adventists, Worldwide, United, CCG, Christian Church of God, and then Assembly of Aloha, and ended up with you guys.
Well, we're glad of that. Well, that's something we'll look at as we continue on with the library and all. Diane's back working again, and she'll put another 800 together. How she does it in that time is beyond me. But we're working at that, and maybe we can get some nice literature out there. We can get it published through Lulu or something. Thank you all, and be blessed. Maybe I'll see you Tuesday night.
Now I would like to talk to you about a unique opportunity, that is to spend Pentecost this year with a few of us in the Yahad doing semi-primitive camping. We're trying to catch the Essene experience of the primitive. We have gone camping several times before, but this time we want to do it more communal, and you are invited. In fact, I encourage you to come, especially if you're nearby. We're not doing it in Florida this time. We're going to do it in Chattanooga, Tennessee, or nearby there at the Harrison Bay State Park. The dates are June 6th through 10. Pentecost on the Enochian calendar is the 9th of June, where we will do a tremendous outdoor Pentecost service, and the rest of the time we're going to be doing field trips, do some spelunking, maybe some fishing, learn how to live in that environment, take a look at some of the ancient books that most of us have never even heard of but are authentic to the apostles, do communal cooking, and have a great time. And if you don't want to camp, we do have places you can stay as well that are nearby. This trip is sponsored by the Vero Yahad in Florida and also the Yahad of East Tennessee, which is headquartered in Cleveland, Tennessee. How much does it cost? Well, you might be surprised. We're just charging for the rent of the camping, and that comes to $60 per person. $60 per person, 4 nights, 5 days. No fancy hotel this time. We never do that. We usually stay in lodges or in tents. That's authentic, and it's also inexpensive. If you want to go spelunking, that is, to do some studying in caves, there are some tremendous caves right nearby. Now, that's an extra cost of $12. Won't you come join us? Let us join you. We have very limited space. For that amount of money, we're looking at about 15, 20 people at the most. And we're just getting started promoting this. So if you get in now, you'll have your place. For the full information, I'm going to ask you to go to a website where I put up a little page with registration and all. And that is www.essene.faith. Yes, faith is a new extension on the internet. Essene, E-S-S-E-N-E dot faith, F-A-I-T-H. You want to come too far in advance? Look, when you have faith, you have hope. You can't beat the deal. You will not be able to beat the fellowship. You do Pentecost the way it was meant to be done. And I guarantee personally, you will have a great time. And again, if you need a place that's not camping, yes, there's plenty of places there. Or we can hole you up in our headquarters in Cleveland. You won't miss a thing. I can't wait. Please go out to essene.faith and see for yourself. I would love to meet you. And so for now, time is up. Let's sign out until tomorrow night. We hope to have something special on here every night for you. Never the same thing over and over and over again. Because we love you and we're trying our best to entertain you. Hallelujah. Amen.